It's always a privilege to be here and to share with you. One of the things I so appreciate about this body is that it is so extremely formal. And everything runs by the book. And especially the pastor, he's just very formal and very, you know. Actually, what I appreciate is just this tremendous sense of openness that you guys have. And if you'll take your Bibles, and I want to actually turn to a couple of places this morning. I want to turn to the book of James and the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, well, it's James chapter 2. It's James chapter 1, since that was already referred to this morning. And also James 1 and then 1 Peter 1. So they're right there next to each other. So let's read James 1, verse 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, and then over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I have several verses in the Bible that seem really kind of unrealistic to me. You know, that and those two are among them. Did you notice what it said? It didn't. Now, see, my tendency when it comes to a trial or a test, now maybe you're different. Maybe you guys love these things. Anybody here love them? I mean, you love trials. Anybody here love trials? You love tests? Okay, so you're on my side. So my tendency is when I get into a place where things get a little bit tough, my tendency is to want to run away or to blame the devil for it. Anybody else do that? That I want to get out of the situation as quickly as I possibly can, or I want to say this is an attack of the enemy and I want to stand against it and with everything that's in me. And there are times that it is an attack of the enemy and you do need to stand against it. But my tendency is to want to get away. And when James and Peter say something about count it joy, I don't get it. I mean, that's not only saying this is a, you know, stay in it, this is a good thing, God's going to do something through it, but it goes a step further and says that I'm supposed to count it joy? That's almost like I'm supposed to like this? And I don't know how in the world you can expect me to like the difficult things of life. But that's really what it's talking about. It's talking about counting it joy. Liking, not necessarily liking all the things that are happening, but liking the fact that I'm in God's hand, God is working through this, and God is going to do something in me through this. And I find that really kind of difficult to really get a hold of and understand. But that's exactly what it says. The only way that I know that you can even begin to count trials and tests, difficult situations, with joy. In fact, the word that's used in both cases there really has to do with pure joy. It's not just a little bit about, you know, okay, I can try to psych myself up into thinking this is okay. But it's this is really supposed to be a joyous, pure joy kind of situation. And I find that just beyond my comprehension. And the only way that I know that you can count these kind of difficult situations as joy is to first of all know that in the middle of everything that I go through, that God is on my side, that I am loved by God. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 35. In fact, why don't we look at that? I think you probably know it, but I think it's an important place that I have to remind myself of pretty constantly. Romans chapter 8, and looking down at verse 35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord." Did you get that? When something goes wrong, you may not be like this, but when something goes wrong in my life or things are not going really well, my first response is almost always, "I thought you loved me." Anybody else do that? I mean, it's kind of like right away, there's this feeling of, "Well, you love me, and how can you allow me to go through this? And what have I done to pull away from your love?" When the scripture says that nothing will separate us from the love of God. So I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how difficult it gets. Absolutely nothing will separate you from the love of God. You can count on it that nothing will separate you from God's love. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. In fact, in that it says that in these things, not getting around them, but in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So the way that you can count the difficult seasons as joy is first of all by knowing that you are absolutely loved by God, that he is on your side, and that he is absolutely committed to you. In fact, that's really the second one. First is to know the love of God, to know that he's on your side. And the second one is to really know his commitment to you, that he is absolutely committed to you, that regardless of what you go through, he is committed to you. Philippians 1 verse 6, a verse that I'm sure that most of you know, and I've quoted, I quote all the time to myself, because you know how it is when you think, is this, am I doing okay, or are things going all right, and you come to this place where you just say, I don't know. Philippians 1 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, he that began a good work in you might," or "if you do really well," or "if you do all the right things." Is that what it says? "He that began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." So you go through the difficult season, first of all, knowing that God's on your side, that his love, that you're not out of his love. Because something's wrong around you, because the situation is difficult, even if it's your fault, that doesn't separate you from God's love. Nor does it take you away from his commitment to you. He began a good work in you. He will complete that work. The third thing that you need to know with that is that every situation that you as a believer go through, that there's a purpose. That God has an ability to take that situation and turn it into something really good and use it for your benefit. Back to Romans 8, verse 29. The reason I hate this, but there's no other way to do it right now. I had kind of expensive bifocals, and I only had them for a couple of days, and I left them on an airplane. And I couldn't get them back. And the reason I got those expensive bifocals is because I had just left another pair of bifocals, expensive ones, somewhere else. So after two of them, I decided the best way to go is you know, Rite Aid, where you can buy the reading glasses. The problem is that I can read well with these, but you're a total blur to me. And that's really disorienting. And you're standing up here and you look up and everybody's kind of foggy. And so the only way to do it is this. And I really don't like doing this. But back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 29. No. Look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. So you're in the midst of a difficult situation. First thing you need to remember is that I'm not outside of God's love. His love is not, I've not lost His love. Even if I've caused the situation, even if I'm reacting badly to the situation, I have not stepped out of His love. Nothing will separate me from His love. Nothing. He is on my side. He is committed to me. He is committed to complete the work that He began in me. That's His commitment to me. I can trust it. And He has the ability to take this situation, as difficult as it might be, He has the ability to take everything and turn it into or work it as something for good. Doesn't say that everything is good. Doesn't say that every situation that you encounter is a good situation. There's a lot of hellish things we go through. There's a lot of dumb things we go through. There's a lot of stupid things that we do. At least I do. But even in that, He has the ability to use it to do something good in our lives. So I'm in the middle of this really tough situation, and I feel like I'm losing everything around me. And I begin to realize, no, His love. I'm secure in His love. He's committed to me. He's going to complete the work that He's begun. And He's going to take this situation that I'm going through, and He is going to turn it around, and He is going to use it to build me. He's going to use it for good in my life, because I love Him and I'm called according to His purpose. That's the only way that I know that you can walk through the difficult season and count it all joy. Otherwise, it's just hellish. Otherwise, how do I count it joy? Why does God allow difficult situations in the first place? This is a small group this morning. We're not a huge group of people, so you can respond to me. Why does God allow difficult situations in our life in the first place? Because He loves us? Growth? So His glory can be known? Say that again. Trust. Go back to James chapter 4. Chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Another translation says steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. The Greek word that's used there it's not a word that says endurance in the sense that I can make it through the situation. It isn't kind of grit your teeth, I can do this. It isn't that kind of endurance. The Greek word that's used there has to do with making it through the situation and actually turning the situation to use it to our benefit or for good. So he's wanting to produce something in us that works for good. I remember reading the story of the churches of Revelation, and there's the church at Philadelphia that we always refer to as, you know, the church of brotherly love, because that's what Philadelphia means. But if I understand the history of that city, it was the only one of the seven cities that was left intact of the Turkish cities from the book of Revelation. It was the only one that was left intact. And what it was, from my understanding, is that it had a huge wall around it. And it was in prime position for the Islamic Turks to constantly attack it. And it had been through a lot of attack, and it had been through a lot of earthquakes. And there had been a number of times that the walls had been shaken down, houses had been shaken down, and what they would do, instead of moving away from there, they would rebuild the houses, they would rebuild the wall, and strengthen it. An attack would come, and sometimes it would be broken, the walls would be broken down. They would, instead of running away, they would build the walls again, and they would strengthen the walls. Well, after the attacks and after the earthquakes that had taken place over, you know, many, many, many decades, when the Islamic Turks came to take the city at a later point, they could not penetrate the walls of that city because they had built the walls so strong because of the adversity that they had been through. It was the adversity that caused them to strengthen the houses, strengthen the walls of the city, so that city could not be penetrated, that city could not be taken. And that's what that word has to do with. You go through a situation, and it really strengthens you. I mean, you can go through a tough situation, you can come apart, you can run away, or you can decide to stand knowing that I'm loved by God, that He's absolutely committed to me, that He's going to take this situation and turn it around and use it for something good in my life. I can do that because what He's doing in me, the purpose of the difficult situation, is to produce endurance, to produce steadfastness, to produce strength inside of me. Go back to, or over to 1 Peter for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. This is again where he's told us to greatly rejoice. And verse 7 it says, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word the proof, in my translation, in the margin, it says the genuineness. The genuineness of faith. So in James, he talks about the steadfastness or the endurance, that the difficult seasons build strength in us, build an ability to trust God and to endure with the idea of turning the situation into something good, not just make it through. In Peter, he talks about the genuineness or the purity of our faith. Then he likens it to the whole thing of gold being tested by fire. If I understand it right, how they used to produce or work with gold, they would take the gold ore, they would put it in kind of a big pot, and then they would turn the heat up, and it would begin to melt the chemicals elements in the ore down. And all of the impurities would rise to the top. And then they could skim the impurities off. And then they would turn the fire up even hotter. And the impurities that had been even deeper embedded would begin to come to the top. And then they could skim those impurities off. And they would put it through that kind of process until it became as pure as it could be and still have the strength to be used for something constructive. So it was the heat that brought the impurities to the surface. Oh, that sounds a lot like my life. You know, I want you to see all the good stuff in me. I don't want you to see anything negative. And I will do whatever it takes to keep you from seeing what's negative. You know, we wear, you know, everybody before they came in this morning put on the mask. I watched you. You picked up your mask right out there at the back door. And you walked in with your church mask on. And you know, we want to put our best foot forward. We talk about all those kind of things. And I understand that. We want to look good. Well, sometimes there's stuff inside that really is pretty destructive. That really destroys lives. It's not the external stuff that destroys people's lives. It's the internal stuff. We're so committed to looking good that we often fail to deal with the issues that are going on deep inside of us. I remember several years ago, I was teaching in a creative art school, and I was teaching on identity. And I wanted, because they were creative art students, I wanted them to do something that would kind of express their gifting. And I noticed at the back of the class, a stack of old, these were plastic masks, but they looked like those old clay masks. These were just white plastic masks. And so I asked them, I said, tonight when you go home, take one of the masks, and on the outside of the mask, paint it in the way, or color it, or do whatever, decorate it, in the way that you want people to perceive you. How do you want to be seen? How do you want people to think about you? And then on the inside, paint or decorate in the way that you think about yourself and how you feel about you. Well, and my whole point was that tomorrow when we come back to class, I'd like a couple of you to share why you painted the outside like you did, why you painted the inside like you did, and then it would, you know, take 10 minutes at most, then lead into my teaching. Well, the next day when we came back to class, I didn't know how many would do this. I knew they were creative art students, and this was something creative, so I knew that number of them would, but I wasn't sure how many. And we came back to class the next day, and all of them had done it. All of them. And they had spent, I mean, the outside of these masks was incredible. I mean, some of them had spent hours working on how they wanted people to view them, how they projected themselves, and what they wanted people to think. And they were all happy. They were all full of life. They were all full of color. They all looked very confident, like they knew what they were doing. But when they would turn them over on the inside, almost all of them were left blank. Or some that were worked on. One, I remember, had a big slash across it in the inside. You know that slash that says, don't go there? Another one had tears coming down from the eyes. Others were just dark colors and all kind of mixed up. And they all had done them. We came back to class, and so I said, well, maybe a couple of you would like to share. Everybody wanted to share. And I could tell these guys were really in it. And so we started, and they would get up and they would share the outside of their mask, why they painted it like they did, what they wanted to project. And then when they would turn it around and share the inside, in almost every case, they would begin to break down and cry when they would begin to talk about why they painted the inside like they did and begin to tell their story. And some of them had such broken, broken lives. But everything on the outside looked... See, we want to look good. And one of the things that caught my attention is that even the ones that had spent some time on the inside, it was very little in comparison to the outside. The outside is where they spent all of their time. They were more concerned about what they looked like outside than what they thought about themselves or how they perceived themselves or what was going on inside their lives. And I think that's true of most of us. I think that's true of most of us. We put on this mask. Well, in this class, instead of it being, you know, a couple of people share their story before I continue with the teaching, it ended up being for the next 4 days or 3 days, next 3 days. And this wasn't an hour class. It was all day classes. For the next 3 days, they'd get up and share their story, why they painted the outside like they did, why they painted the inside like they did, break down, begin to cry. And you can't just say, okay, your turn's up, let's get to the next one. You know, so we took time to pray with them, and it ended up being 3 days of ministry. But it really opened up stuff. See, I want to look good. And I will do everything in my power to keep looking good. I'll cover, I'll do. But see, when things get tough, you begin to, things change. You the masks come down. And when things get tough, you begin to open up more. Some things get tough enough, they come out whether you want them to or not. And often we think that's tragedy. And maybe in some cases it is. But what it usually means is now you're forced to deal with it. Because it's out where everybody can see it. And then God turns up the heat a little more. Because remember what he's after. Genuine, pure faith. Your faith is extremely important to him. Extremely important to him. That's really, faith really is relationship. There's a lot of definitions to faith out there. And actually it's kind of interesting because there was a period where that was the big thing, especially in charismatic circles. And we've almost pulled away from that to where nobody talks about faith anymore. And that's tragic because there's a lot to be said. But I think if I was going to define faith, I think the bottom line of faith is relationship. It's my relationship with him. It's one of the best statements on faith that I've ever read is in Hebrews where it talks about Sarah. And it simply says, she judged him faithful who had promised. It wasn't her faith where she's kind of, you know, psyched it up and I believe this can happen and I believe this can happen, you know, just keep psyching it up. It was she judged him faithful. See, it was relationship. And that's what he's after. So the genuineness, the purity is what he's after. That's why he allows the fire. That's why he allows the difficult times, because it's often in those times that the stuff that's buried deep began to come to the surface so that it can be dealt with. And I think I know people pretty well. And I think most of us are pretty much the same. Unless it comes to the surface and other people begin to see something, we tend to bury it, cover it, leave it alone. It's when they begin to see it, we have to deal with it. So he's wanting to produce pure faith. Genuine, the real thing. And he's wanting to produce the kind of faith that endures, that can go through the difficult seasons and actually see the difficult thing turn into something good. That's what he's after. And when you begin to look at the trials of your life and the tests of your life, that's what he's after. So when you begin to realize that, yeah, it's not going to be fun to go through. Fun and joy are not the same thing. I mean, don't let anybody ever tell you that it should be fun to go through a test or a trial. I mean, they're kind of off if they do. I had enough struggle with joy, but fun is totally out of the picture. But it can be joy because I know where God's taking me. I know what he's after, and I know that he loves me. I know that he's committed to complete the work in me that he begun, and I know that he has the ability to take this situation. There's a purpose in what's going on right now. I am never at the mercy of the devil. As a child of God, I am never at the mercy of the devil. He can attack, but even in the attack, God oversees it, and he has the ability to use that attack to complete the work in me that he desires to do. Now, quickly before we finish, I want to just quickly give you three ways that faith is most often tested. First is the test of time. The test of time. Anybody ever, you know, just seems like God is so blasted slow. I mean, you think he's got forever. You'd think he'd been around from eternity past to eternity future. He's so slow. The test of time. I think one of the best examples of the test of time. Well, first of all, you could start with Noah in Genesis, 6 and 7? And Noah, what is it? God speaks to him about a flood. They've never had such a thing before. That it's going to rain? Never heard of that stuff either. And God says, build a ship, build an ark. And Noah obeys and he starts. Okay, I can understand. That was a massive step of faith when you had no idea what a flood was. God just said it's going to happen. But do you realize that he worked on that thing for 120 years? I mean, and people go by ridiculing. What an idiot. I mean, he's building this big whatever in the middle and saying that it was going to be a ship that was going to save. I mean, this guy was a loony. You would have thought that God would have at least periodically brought some rain clouds over so that people begin to think, well, you know, maybe there is such a thing as rain for 120 years. Abraham. God speaks to Abraham. If I remember right, I think Abraham is he 75 years old when God first speaks, and Sarah's 60, and God says, you're going to have a child? I mean, that's kind of out of the question right there. But in kind of impossible right then. But God says, you're going to have a child. So you would think that God would get to work and produce the kid. Do you know how long? 25 years go by. And there's no baby. In the middle of that period of time, Sarah gets so desperate, she says, there's my maid. And in that culture, that was not an uncommon thing to happen. Maybe that's how God will fulfill his promise. Have you ever tried to figure out how God will fulfill his promises to you? I have over and I've never been right. It never works out the way I think. I'll get something where I really know God has said this and I really know it, and I will immediately begin to construct how it will happen, and it will seem very logical to me, but it doesn't happen that way. And Sarah says, there's Hagar. Go take care. And Abraham is at a point where he's saying, yeah, years have passed and nothing's happening, and I'm getting older and I don't know that I can do this anymore, and you're certainly too old to have a baby, so maybe this is a God thing. And all it produced is huge problems that the world is still dealing with today. Can you imagine? See, the thing you got to keep in mind is that you know, Ishmael is born, but Abraham loves Ishmael. That's his son. And a little further down the road, when Sarah becomes jealous of Hagar and Ishmael, and she says, I want him out of here. Can you imagine the pain that Abraham must have felt? This was his son, as much as Isaac was later. This is his son. And there's no other. I mean, now we're pushing 90, and there's no, you know, there's no way here, and God doesn't seem to be doing an awful lot, and this was my last chance, and now my wife is saying, get her out of here and get the kid out of here. It must have been a lot more traumatic for Abraham than we like to paint it out to be. And then 25 years later, the angel of the Lord, Genesis 17, comes back, El Shaddai, comes back and speaks to Moses and said, Moses speaks to Abraham. And he probably felt a lot like Moses at that point, but speaks to Abraham and says, remember that promise I gave you 25 years? You know what I would have said to God? Take your promise and go somewhere else. Your promise has done nothing but produced incredible pain in my life. Have the promises of God ever produced pain in you? You know, your whole thing, I mean, it's just, I don't want to hear it. I mean, I'm an ancient man. I'm 100 years old. And it was impossible at 75. And you, there's no way. Just take your promises and stick them somewhere. I think that's exactly what I would have said. In fact, the scriptures, he falls on the ground, starts laughing. He says, this is ridiculous. Come on. After all the years. What I find interesting in the story is that that's the point where God changes Abraham's name and Sarah's name. Her name is Sarai. Change it to Sarah. which is the addition of the Hebrew letter H, and Abraham, from Abram to Abraham, again, H. And if I understand it right, that letter in Hebrew has to do with the breath of God. Suddenly, the breath of God. See, all those years, what was God doing? Was he just figuring he had better things to do, not paying any attention to what was going on? Does God think, well, you know, I'm a miracle worker, I don't have to get in a rush to do this, I can do it 100 as a 75? No, I don't think so. He was preparing a man. He was preparing a woman. That was more difficult than working the miracle, because it, you know, Abraham had to make his choices. And the years go by. The test of time. How many times have I said, God, you take too long. I don't even know if I heard you right anymore. It's just too long. There are some of you this morning that God has spoken things to in the past, and you think, you know, some of you might even think that you've aborted his whole plan. I think Abraham must have. I think Abraham must have thought, well, when I did this thing with Hagar, that's my best option. That's my best choice. I mean, because we're getting older and it's not happening. I wonder sometimes how many people think that they have aborted the will of God in their life because of some stupid choice. Because of some dumb thing they did that they wish to God that they had never done. But you can't go back and change it. The thing I love about Jesus is that he is a redeemer. Whenever I bring the junk of my life to him, he will redeem it. That's who he is. That's his character. That's his nature. He will redeem it. So wherever you are, whatever you've done, nothing is beyond his love. Nothing is beyond his power. He is still committed to you, and he has the ability to take the mistakes of your life and use them to do something really good in you. The next one, and just quickly get these two done, is the test of circumstances. Test of time, test of circumstances. Just everything. I've watched over and over in my life, God will speak something to me and I know it's God. And I can even look at the circumstances and see, yeah, I can see how that's going to happen. And so you're watching the circumstances, moving towards the fulfillment, and then suddenly, they're gone. And they're just, the circumstances turn the other direction. And you find that story after story after story in the Bible, that God is not locked into circumstances. Gideon, 32,000 men, and the challenge to go drive out the Midianites. And it would be easy to look and say, well, you know, this is tough, they've got more men, but I've at least got 32,000. And then God says, you got too many. I mean, you got to be joking, God. I mean, we're not even prepared for war. They are. They're warriors. We're not. And I've got 32,000 and they've got tens of thousands. We're already the minority, and you come along and say you have too many? I mean, what planet are you on? And he gets him to take 10,000, ends up with 10,000. This is becoming more ridiculous by the minute. Then God says again, you still got too many. I mean, absolutely nuts. You still got too many. And God strips him down to 300. See, circumstances. See, circumstances, you got to pay attention to circumstances. Don't ignore circumstances. But circumstances are never the final word. God's the final word. And it's often the test of circumstances, when it seems like everything's going the other direction, that God will allow us to walk through. Do you believe the promise I made? And then the last one is the test of unbelievers. The test of unbelievers. And sometimes I've discovered that the unbelievers are unbelievers. You know, they're the guy sitting right in the church. That when you believe God said something to you and you tell them about it, and they just kind of say, you're out of your tree. I don't ever see that happening in your life. There's no way in the world that can ever take place in you. You don't have what it takes. And we discourage one another with that kind of stuff. In Luke chapter 8, the story of Jairus coming to Jesus. His daughter is dying and sick and dying. And he comes to get Jesus to come and pray for her. And Jesus agrees to go pray for her. But in the process of going, the crowd begins to push around him. And they push in, and he can't really keep going the way that he wants to. And a woman touches him who, as Scripture says, she's had she's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And he feels her touch. And he stops and says, "Somebody touched me." And the disciples said, "Well, Lord, there's all these people pushing in around you." And yeah, somebody touched you. There's a lot of people who touched you. Jesus said, "No, this touch was different. I felt power go out of me. I felt something go out. Somebody touched me in a different way." And of course, the woman comes forward and says, "It was me." And the hemorrhaging has stopped. Well, Jairus' daughter has been sick for 12 years as well. And they come from the synagogue and they say to Jairus, "Your daughter's died. Don't bother the master. Don't bother him. She's died. There's nothing anybody can do right now. She's dead. Let it go." But he wouldn't do it. And Jesus goes. See, the test of unbelievers, those who say it's not going to happen, those who will come do whatever they can to steal and rob faith. See, those are the three ways that faith is most often tested. The test of time, circumstances, and the test of unbelievers. But remember, he's after genuineness. He's after steadfastness and endurance. That's what he's producing. And you can count it joy because you know that nothing will separate you from his love. That he is absolutely committed to you. He will complete the work that he begun. That's his promise. And he's not a man that he can lie. And that in the circumstance, he's able to take the circumstance, turn it into something good. What's ever happening, he has the ability to use it to get you to where he wants you to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. All of us go through difficult seasons and difficult times, difficult situations. And Lord, we're never at the mercy of our situation. We're never at the mercy of the devil. We're your children. And yes, we do stupid things that cause circumstances to go screwy. But we're still yours. And you take that circumstance and use it to build us, even though we may have caused the problem ourselves. The attack of the enemy, you use the attack of the enemy to get the things accomplished in us that you need to accomplish. We are not at the mercy of the devil or our own stupidity or others around us. We're your children. And Lord, I ask that through whatever difficulty people walk through that looks like a trial, looks like a test, that they'll keep in mind that you are after genuine, pure faith, pure relationship with you, that you are after endurance, the kind of endurance that not only makes it through the situation, but has the ability to turn the situation around. And Lord, I ask that you will just strengthen us through the word this morning to walk through whatever we face and able to look and say, "Yeah, this isn't fun, but I can count it joy because I know what God is accomplishing in my life through it." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen, Pastor.